is BPN Radio, your 24-hour internet prayer station, calling America to pray. It's time now for the Christian War Room with your host, Michael Schonborn. Now, here's Michael.
Here we are, the second part of the session with Jay Seagard. I hope you enjoyed the first one. If you haven't listened to the first part, you can do this back on the website. You can go to christianwarroom.com, and it's going to be talk 175, talk 175, 175, and it's called Scientific Evidence for Inspiration of the Bible by Jay Seagard, and that's the first portion of the talk. Now, it's very, very important that we have got a good understanding of the Bible and what the Bible is, what the Bible stands for. And one of the things you can almost guarantee is that the ways we as Christians, as faithful, truth-loving, Christ-following, committed Christians, one of the attacks which we're going to get is the attack on the Word of God and the authenticity of the Word of God. Why do you believe what you believe? You know, what basis have you got? And I find it quite interesting when I sort of talk to people and they find out I'm a Christian. And one of the arguments which comes all the time, all the Bible and everything is just being put together by the Council of Nicaea and it was all wrong and it was just the Catholic Church, and they have done so many wrong things, and they have changed this and that and the other, and so on. One of the things they don't realize is that most of the people who were at this council, they just confirmed what was already happening in the church. Yeah, they didn't. They weren't just a bunch of emissaries, you know, dignitaries who came together and they decided, right, how are we going to run this show and let's put all this stuff together. There were people who were still of that generation that was heavily persecuted. The last persecution just before Constantine came in was one of the worst and heaviest persecution. And it seemed like the devil was going to try just one more time to kill off all the Christians, and he didn't succeed. On the contrary, more and more people started joining this faith, you know, where people were ready to die for. And that was where the background was, yeah, where the background was of these strange Christians. And then, obviously, Constantine came, Christianity was kind of left alone, and then eventually it became the state religion, and then we had the other problem, we had corruption from the inside. But anyway, these guys who put the Bible together, put the New Testament together, they were people who were facing the prospect of persecution. I'm not quite sure the story of each and every one who was there, but all of them would have lived and died, and not lived and died, but they died when, obviously, the persecution was over, or the threat of persecution. But they would have lived and gone to bed, and many of their friends would have died, and family members would have died within the Christian persecution. So it's very important to sort of bear this in mind and don't just follow these ideas from those guys. But Jay Seagard makes very good points on why the Bible is a reliable book and why we can trust it. And it's maybe worthwhile to listen to this talk and to just take it in. And also, if you've missed the first half, just go to the website, christianwarroom.com, and you can find it there. The first talk is going to be talk number 175. Okay, over to Jay Seagard.
Says this in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. God is the one who created this universe. His fingerprints are all over it. Talked about that a little bit yesterday. It's interesting. Jeremiah said, as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of sea measured, so I'll multiply the seed of David, my servant. Jeremiah, writing for 3,000 years ago, said, the stars are uncountable. Quick side note. Evolutionists will talk about, you know, the origin of the cosmos and all that. You got these swirling gases, you know, form these stars. And sometimes they'll actually get very emotional and teary-eyed. See those swirling gases? That's the birth of a star. It's so beautiful. You know what they're seeing? Swirling gases. Yeah, but you got to understand, gravity wants to pull these particles together to form that star. Yeah, gravity wants to do that. I know how gravity works. But the closer these particles get together, the more gas pressure you have pushing them apart. And gas pressure is much stronger than gravity. They'll never pull together that way. Well, okay, yeah, that's true. But what happened was there were two stars here on either side of these gases that exploded and pushed these gases together to form a star. Lovely story. I got a question. Where did those two stars come from? Well, there were other stars that exploded to push gases together to form those stars. I got another question. You have any idea what it might be? Where'd those stars come from? And on, they can't even get it started. And Jeremiah, again, writing a long time ago, says the stars are uncountable. That made no sense to him when he said that. Why? Because he could look up at the night sky and see roughly about 3,000 stars. Now, that's a lot of stars, but it's not uncountable. It's like me saying, oh, the chairs in this auditorium are uncountable. No, there's a lot of chairs, but you can count them. It just takes some time. So why did Jeremiah say the stars are uncountable? Well, modern astronomers today tell us, I don't know, maybe 10 trillion, trillion stars out there. Ballpark figure. They're uncountable. That's what we know today. That's what Jeremiah said almost 3,000 years ago when he didn't have a telescope to verify that. But God was inspiring him, saying, trust me, they're uncountable. And today we know that, okay, yeah, I guess he was right. They truly are uncountable. You've all heard of the Hubble telescope. There's something called the Hubble Deep Field. Now, the secular scientists, you know, they believe in the Big Bang, and some Christians do too. Again, mentioned yesterday, I'm not big on the Big Bang. But they wonder about the universe because of the Big Bang. Is the universe pretty much the same everywhere we look? Or are there clumps of galaxies and stars in one area and then nothing somewhere else and clumps and all that? So they focused a telescope one time into a little spot out in space that was about 1/24 millionth of the entire sky. Leave the aperture on the telescope open for a number of days to see if anything develops. Is it really empty out there, or is there stuff? So they leave it open for a while, and this is what developed in that square up there. 3,000 stars. Now, those aren't actually stars. Those are galaxies. 3,000 galaxies, and each one of those galaxies probably has 100 billion stars in it. And that's from one speck of the night sky, 1/24 millionth of the whole thing. Are the stars uncountable? Yeah, just like Jeremiah said over 3,000 years ago. He was actually right. The Bible talks about geology. I mentioned that briefly yesterday. You go to the Grand Canyon, which we'll talk about in a second here, you see layers in the earth. That's just a fact. There are layers there. An atheist can go there today and see there are layers in the earth. A Christian can go to the Grand Canyon and see there are layers in the earth. How did those layers get there? The atheist wasn't there to see them deposited. But you know what? Christian wasn't there to see that happen either. So we got to try to figure out, okay, we're seeing layers today, but how did they get there? Well, the Bible gives us a framework to properly understand that. Genesis 6:17. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has a breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Genesis 6-8 says there was a worldwide flood. What would we expect to see if there truly was a worldwide flood? We would expect to see sedimentary layers laid down by water all over the planet, probably filled with a lot of fossils because things that were living would have gotten buried. Guess what we see in the Grand Canyon and other places? We see sedimentary layers laid down all over the planet by water, filled with literally billions and billions of fossils. When Bill Nye was speaking, he said, if there was a worldwide flood, we wouldn't just have a canyon here in the United States for us to see and enjoy. There'd be canyons all over the planet. Guess what? There are canyons all over the planet, some of them bigger than the Grand Canyon. There are about 300 canyons. Just about a year and a half ago, they discovered one that's bigger than the Grand Canyon, under the ice, I think, in Greenland. It's absolutely huge. We're good? Okay. So, yeah, there are canyons all over the planet because there was a worldwide flood. The Bible gives us a framework to understand why are we seeing what we're seeing today. And there's a lot of evidence for that. I mentioned yesterday that the trips that we do, again, I'm not doing this to promote our ministry or anything, but this really is huge. To strengthen your faith in the historicity of God's Word. It's not just a religious book. It's the history of the entire universe, including the history of our planet, including the history of the United States and this big hole that's in the ground there. Everyone else who goes to see the Grand Canyon, they get the standard stories of over millions of years, the Colorado River carved out, you know, the Grand Canyon. Wow, that's fascinating to think millions of years of Earth history. It is interesting to think about that story. Think about this. You ever get some dirt dropped off in your driveway because you're going to do some landscaping? You might get, you know, 4 or 6 yards of dirt. This is 5.4 trillion cubic yards of sediments gone. If rivers carve out, you know, some gorges like that, at the end of the river you have something called a delta. All the sediment that was washed out, sitting there. Can you imagine the massive delta that would be at the end of the Colorado River if it had carved out the canyon? It's not there. Because the river didn't do that. The river has nothing to do with that. The river is an afterthought. The flood washed it out catastrophically across the United States and into the ocean basins. And then the river came along later. Just, hey, there's a little gorge here. Just kind of follow that through. We share other things on these trips as well. When you're standing on the rim of that canyon, looking 1 mile down to the Colorado River, again, big hole in the ground, a lot of dirt missing. What people don't know is where you are standing, looking down, there used to be another mile and a half of sediments above that point. Gone. How do we know that? Because to the north of the canyon, the layers are still there. It's called the Grand Staircase. The Colorado River didn't wash out a mile and a half of sediments above the canyon rim. So we just share tons and tons of details. You get to see it yourself. We point out the original creation rocks that must have been part of the original creation. We show you right where the flood started, called the Great Unconformity. We point all those things out, and then we're on the river looking up at the sheer cliffs, which could only be carved out by rapid water movement. You don't get sheer cliffs like that from a river going through there. So anyway, again, the trip was 1 day walking along paved path, really simple. The next day we take a bus to the river. You're not climbing down in the canyon to get there. And we walk down a little ramp, get in these rafts, as smooth sailing as possible. There's no whitewater rafting and all that. A really easy trip. Giving these talks along the way, not to put trivia in your heads, but to show you that you can trust God's word from cover to cover, so that you can be more confident when you're sharing the gospel message. You don't have to worry about, oh yeah, well, this silly flood story, I'm not going to believe the Jesus stuff, because the Bible also says there was a silly flood with all the animals on the ark, and I don't believe that. You could say, you know what, there are answers for that. There's actually evidence that that happened. You can be confident. Even if you don't have all the answers memorized in your head, it's not about that. It's about knowing there are answers and being confident in God's word to share the gospel message. It's not about just proving the flood or proving creation, as I mentioned yesterday. It's about getting to the gospel message with confidence. So again, if you're interested, you know, see us afterwards for more information. Again, I mentioned yesterday, we're really promoting it to churches to get the pastors to be able to go for free, to strengthen their faith in the authority of God's word, to get them to, a lot of pastors don't take the Genesis creation account all that seriously. They don't know what to think, because it seems like science has disproven it, so they don't want to lose credibility with those around them and argumentation from people in the congregation. So, you know, maybe God did use a big bang. Maybe those days aren't actual days. Maybe they're millions of years each. We don't really know. It doesn't really matter. We're just here to worship Jesus. A whole nother talk. I can't go that route right now, but having the pastor on one of these trips often has them do a 180, and they come back so confident that Genesis means what it says and says what it means, and you don't have to worry about all these compromised ideas that are coming your way. So that's the whole point with these trips that we do. Moving on, the Bible talks about biology, and this is probably my favorite portion. It just gets really interesting. This is going to kind of blow you away. We have this in Nehemiah 9:6. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Today we have something called the law of biogenesis, which states that life only comes from pre-existing life. Every life form we've ever seen always came from a pre-existing life form. It's so consistent, they made a law out of it. So why do we teach in every public school system and every state university that life happened 3.8 billion years ago when dead chemicals came together to form a living cell? Lovely story. There's no evidence for it. All the evidence goes against that. It's not going to happen. We made a law out of that. Here's an interesting quote from an evolutionist himself. He said, the belief that life on earth arose spontaneously from non-living matter is simply a matter of faith. Wait a minute, scientists don't have faith. I mean, they're in laboratories, they're proving things and all that, right? No, he's admitting they have faith, and not only is it a faith, but it is a blind faith, because they don't have evidence for it. And not only is it a blind faith, but it is an unreasonable faith, because it actually goes against the known evidence that we do have. But again, the Bible gives us a framework that God is the one who created life. Life does not happen by accident. But to keep moving here, Genesis 1:24, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. The Bible says that God created different kinds of animals, and they could reproduce according to their kind. Can they produce a variety? Oh yeah, we see that all the time. Great variety, especially even dogs that I mentioned before. But they always reproduce after their kind. Today, dogs, dingoes, coyotes, and wolves can all breed together. And when you breed a wolf and a dog, you get a wolf dog. It's not a surprise. It's real science. But you can't breed a dog and a wolf and get a cucumber. That one's not going to happen because they don't have genetic information to make that. So what we see in biology today is, yes, great varieties, but always within distinct limits of these kinds of animals. That's what the Bible said were 3,000 years ago, and modern science is backing that up very well. Then we have Moses writing Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Blood, we know, is very, very important for life. In fact, every molecule of, every human red blood cell contains about 270 million molecules of hemoglobin that carries oxygen throughout your body. Very, very critical. If you had a slight amount less, you wouldn't even be alive. What's interesting about that is doctors used to drain blood out of people when they got sick. That's largely how George Washington died. He got pneumonia, goes to the doctor. Oh, he's sick, he's got bad blood, we need to get that out of him. So they drained some blood, and he got sicker. He's like, oh, he's really sick, we got to drain some more blood. So he got even sicker. They go, oh, he's really sick, we got to drain some more blood. They ended up draining about a gallon of blood out of him, and he died. If they would have taken Scripture seriously, they'd say, okay, we're not sure what's wrong with him, but we don't take the blood out. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, the reason I have a barber pole up there is you used to be able to go to a barber to have your blood drained. It's called a bloodletting. So you go there, they cut your arm, drain some blood, wrap some towels around there to absorb some of the blood and stop the bleeding. And then sometimes they would hang these towels to dry on a pole. Wind might catch the towel, wrap it around the pole. That's why barber poles have red stripes today. A little bit of free trivia for you. Won't charge you for that one. Kind of fun. Then we have Moses writing in Exodus 15:26, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, I will put none of these diseases upon thee." What's happening here? This is so incredibly cool. Quick backdrop. God creates everything. It's perfect. Creates Adam and Eve, and they're perfect. He gives them a choice. We know what happened. They chose poorly. They chose that they knew better. You know, again, hath God said, I love that. It was brought up, you know, by Mike and others. Hath God said, that was Satan's plan from the beginning, to get Adam and Eve to doubt God's word. And then he twisted God's word as well. His plan has not changed. The skeptics today, they certainly don't believe the word of God, but many Christians don't either. They say they do, but they're like, well, I don't know if you can really believe it. It says that God created everything in 6 days, but we know better now because God said that, but he didn't really mean that. And the stuff over here, I might say that, but it doesn't really mean that. Satan gets Christians to doubt God's word, and he twists God's word as well. So here, God creates everything. It's perfect. Adam and Eve sin. They separate themselves from God. God could have smashed them and started over. He says, no, I love you too much. I got a plan. I'm going to send my own son to die on a cross to pay for the sins of the world. And the rest of the Old Testament is God playing out that plan. I was speaking at one church where they only let me speak to the youth group because the pastor didn't want it for the whole congregation. And after I spoke, the couple who brought me out there just thought, this is so important. I'm going to go back to the pastor and say, man, the whole congregation needs it. So she went through the church, found the pastor, and said, Pastor, we do need this message for the whole church. It's so foundational to Christianity and to the gospel message. And he said, well, wait a minute. You got to be careful trying to tie the New Testament into the Old Testament. It's like, wow, I wish I would have been there. I would have had a lot of questions for that pastor, but this happens over and over and over. So the whole entire Old Testament is God playing out this plan. He's going to send his son to die on a cross to pay for the sins of the world. Well, Satan hates God. So the Old Testament is also filled with Satan trying to thwart God's plan. Part of which was, if Satan could wipe out the Hebrew people, the Israelites, the Jews, God's chosen people, if he could wipe them out, God's plan is done. The Messiah can't come if they're dead. So the whole Old Testament is Satan trying to wipe them out and God trying to protect them. In this passage, Moses is saying, listen to what God is telling us about these health practices and you won't get the diseases you're seeing in the other nations, which is wiping them out. God's trying to protect them. Well, we know from the book of Acts that Moses was raised in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He went to Egypt U. Well, today, if someone graduates from a state university, they get a PhD, and then they write some books, you would expect that a lot of the information in those books would have come from what they learned at the university. It's just kind of how it works. Well, Moses goes to Egypt U, graduates, and then he writes 5 books. Did you know that? He wrote 5 books. Yeah, the first 5 books of the Bible. So do we see Egyptian wisdom in the Bible? We should have. Moses just wrote it on his own, and that's what skeptics say. He's not inspired by God, just an ignorant goat herder writing a bunch of stuff that we know is wrong. Okay, let's take a look at some Egyptian wisdom. This is the Ebers Papyrus, written about 1550 BC, contains over 800 magical formulas and remedies for things, one of which was this. You get a splinter, you're supposed to apply worm blood and donkey dung. Modern scientists say, yikes, you don't want to do that. That's just wrong. We don't know where the Egyptians got that one, but it's just way off. It causes tetanus spores. You can get lockjaw, which makes you very sick. You could even die from that. It's just wrong. That's the kind of stuff Moses was educated in. So do we see stuff like that in Scripture? We should, if he just made it up on his own. Here's an example of what we do see. Moses wrote about touching a dead body. Now, today we know about bacteria and germ theory and all that, but again, this was written a long time ago. This is what Moses wrote. Book of Numbers, chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. He must purify himself with the waters of purification on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he'll be clean. Okay, what are these waters of purification? Well, a few verses earlier, he tells us. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet wool, and throw them on the burning heifer or cow. That sounds bizarre. Most of you are old enough to remember the Beverly Hillbillies. It sounds like something Granny would come up with in the kitchen. Put some possum in there and stir it around. It really does sound weird. But modern scientists say, no, that's not weird. That's really, really interesting. And here's why. You take the heifer ashes and the cedar wood, combine them, they make lye, L-Y-E. It's a caustic soda. That's soap. You touch a dead body, washing with soap would be a really good thing. And then the hyssop plant, that gets converted into thiamol, which is isopropyl alcohol, kills bacteria. You touch a dead body, killing bacteria, that'd come in handy. The scarlet wool, it's like an SOS pad, like an abrasive material, can scour and help get those things out of there. And then applying it on the third and the seventh day, bacteria grow very well in a damp environment. So you want to wait a few days and then for it to dry out, then you apply this. Wait a few more days for it to dry out again, apply it one more time, and you're considered clean. Modern scientists say, well, that's a great natural remedy if you don't have antibiotics that we create today. Did Moses know anything about germ theory and bacteria and all that, isopropyl alcohol? Obviously not. This is evidence that God said, hey, Mo, I want you to write some things down. And then Moses writes it down and goes, okay, got it. What next? And God says, oh, okay, I got another one for you. So here's another example. Moses wrote in Genesis 17:12, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Why did Moses write the eighth day? He could have said the third week, the fifth month, the seventh year. He could have said anything. But he said the eighth day. Well, modern science, again, has discovered some pretty interesting things. There are two major elements in your bloodstream that are necessary to clot your blood so you don't bleed to death. If you didn't have these things, vitamin K and prothrombin, you can get a small paper cut and theoretically you could bleed to death. Actually, on a molecular level, there's about 24 events that have to fire off for you to clot your blood. Event A has to happen first, which triggers event B, and then C, and then D, and so forth, all the way on down the line. So how did that evolve by accident over millions of years when some creature didn't have any of that, and then evolves event A? Great. Doesn't do anything. And then it's got A and then B. Doesn't do anything. It can't clot its blood. If it can't clot its blood, it can't survive. So it can't evolve. How did it get all 24 of those events or so? It had to be designed that way, but stepping back up to the higher level, vitamin K and prothrombin. Modern scientists have discovered that vitamin K develops in a newborn somewhere between days 5 and 7. That's when it kicks in. And it helps produce some of the prothrombin, and this is what prothrombin looks like if we graph it. And I'll explain the graph here, keep it really simple. You see the black line going across, the dotted line across the top. That's the normal level of prothrombin in your body. The numbers across the bottom of the graph are days after birth. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. On day one, you've got about 90% of your prothrombin. Pretty high, not bad. Then between days 2 and 5, it drops down way down to about 30%, dangerously low. But then on day 8, it spikes to 110% of its normal level. It will never be that high again the rest of your entire life. So if you're a baby and you need a surgical procedure done, day 8 would be the perfect day because for sure you have vitamin K and you've got more prothrombin than you'll ever have the rest of your life. Did Moses know anything about vitamin K and prothrombin? Obviously not. God said, Mo, here's another thing, write it down, and he wrote it down. Now, my wife and I, we had two kids. Taylor here is with us. He was our firstborn. And before he was born, we went to the hospital to go through the birthing classes to find out what to expect. This is new to us. So in the birthing class, the nurse is talking, and she said, if you have a boy and like him circumcised, we'll just take him down the hall, bring him back, you know. And I was nervous thinking, shouldn't we come back on day 8 and do that? Nurse keeps talking, and she says that they give the baby a shot. Somebody else in the class raised her hand and said, hey, why are you giving the baby a shot right away? She goes, oh, that's vitamin K. So today they artificially introduce vitamin K immediately, and you got 90% of your prothrombin. It's not an issue, and certainly not a moral issue. So I raised my hand, and I actually shared what Moses had to say about circumcision in the Bible. I don't know if they were impressed or not, but it was an opportunity to talk about the inspiration of Scripture. So what we see with all of this is that the Bible passes this test of scientific foreknowledge. I'm just scratching the surface with this. In reality, the Bible passes all four tests of internal consistency, historical accuracy, prophetic accuracy, and scientific accuracy. So much so that if someone says that these Bible writers were not inspired by God, as Ricky Ricardo used to say, they got a lot of splaining to do. In fact, I've had people come to me and say, there's no evidence that God wrote the Bible. And this is a powerful thing to teach you, super simple, a response that you can have. Someone says, there's no evidence that God wrote the Bible. And I ask them, well, okay, what would you accept as evidence that God inspired these writers? What would that look like? If you saw A, B, or C, that would definitely be evidence that they were inspired. Well, I don't know, but I know there's no evidence. Wait a minute. How do you know there's no evidence if by your own admission you don't even know what it would look like? In fact, if you don't have criteria that you use to judge what counts and what doesn't count, we can't really even have this conversation. And that happens all the time. Same thing with creation. There's no evidence that God created everything. Okay, well, what would you need to see to be evidence that God created things? I don't know, but I know there's no evidence. Wait a minute. How do you know there's no evidence if by your own admission you don't even know what it would look like? What do you need to see? When you go through DNA and see this complexity, it just blows people away, and yet they'll say, oh, that's not evidence. It's not because they're not smart enough. Again, back to Romans chapter 1. They're spiritually blinded because they decided with their own unrighteousness to reject those things. So we shouldn't be naive as Christians. If we can just give them this cool science stuff, that's gonna do it. Now again, occasionally God graciously and sovereignly uses some of those things to kind of work on someone's mind and they get to their heart. And God can use those things, but it's not the magical silver bullet or anything. These are spiritual issues. But there's plenty of evidence to give us as Christians confidence that God really inspired these writers from cover to cover, and you can trust everything, not just the spiritual stuff about, oh, trust Jesus and you go to heaven when you die, but even the historical stuff and the scientific stuff, because it's all written by the same God who was there in the beginning, who knows everything and does not lie. We could trust them versus some of the scientists who weren't there in the beginning, don't know everything, and sometimes they make mistakes and sometimes they even lie. So we need to trust God for what he tells us about absolutely everything, and we can.
Yeah, thank you there, Jay Siegert. If you want to listen to the first part of the talk, you can do this at christianwarroom.com and just go to listen again section. It's the audio section. I haven't got the website in front of me, so it's hard to remember. And you can look out for talk number 175, and that is the first half of the talk. So really interesting guy, very spot on. Again, there are a lot of other talks as well, and about the authenticity of Scripture, but it's important to take this on board. Really, really, really important. Okay, thanks for listening here at the Christian War Room.
For the past half hour, you've been listening to the Christian War Room with host Michael Sean Bourne. For more information on how you can participate or find out more about the Christian War Room, simply go to christianwarroom.com. That's christianwarroom.com.